Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. Open the Word of God this morning to Romans chapter 4, beginning our study in Romans, continuing our study in Romans, rather. I see we're veterans here, so we can utilize the rebound technique if necessary. That is to name any known sins so that we'll be filled with the Spirit and prepared to learn Bible doctrine. Let us spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us that opportunity. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come together to study your word, to glorify you in time and in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So Romans chapter 4 is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament, in my opinion, because it sets out clearly, with no distinction, no equivocation, how we're saved. It gets rid of all the playpen stuff about doing good deeds and being a nice person and being sincere and doing works and keeping the law and being moral. None of that stuff saves you. And that, of course, is the chief heresy that's always existed, that you must be good, that you must do something, that you have to achieve salvation through either taboos, morality, rituals, or something that you do. And that is the devil's lie. And he loves to promote that because that confuses people. Christianity can hardly be presented without someone going into the pig pen of morality and good works as part and parcel of salvation, and that is a lie. So Romans chapter 4, we're continuing with our discussion where Paul talked about the purpose of the law, and we notice that the Mosaic law is good for what it does, but it can't save you. The primary function of the Mosaic Law in terms of salvation was to show you that you need a Savior. You cannot live up to the standards of the Mosaic Law. And that basically encapsulates chapter 3. Chapter 4, it begins with, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found?" Now, Abraham, of course, is the father of the Jews. But remember, Abraham existed 2000 B.C., Moses didn't come on, the Exodus didn't occur until 1441 B.C. So we had a long period of time, well over 500 years, where there was no Mosaic Law. You had Jews, you had rituals, but there was no Mosaic Law. So Paul is saying rhetorically, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, in other words, he's a Jew, we're Jews, he's a Jew, has found? So he points out that Abraham was the father of Jews, but he was saved long before he was a Jew. Abraham was saved before he was a Jew. That's what he's saying. Abraham was a Gentile. He was in the city of Ur, which is one of the dynasties back then. He, as we studied in the scriptures before in the Old Testament, his father made moon gods to the god Herky and sold them out of the garage. That's, of course, a term of modern technology, but he sold them in the backyard, wherever they sold them. That's what they did for a living. And one day, we know that Abraham had positive volition. His name wasn't Abraham, it was Abram. He had positive volition, and he said, "I want to know God." He got the gospel, whatever it was, in his own language, and he believed. As a consequence of that event, when he was a Gentile, before he was a Jew, what happened? Well, it says, verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works, and he wasn't." So this is a second-class condition, and it's not true. We're assuming something, but it's not true. Abraham was not justified by works. Remember, justification is the second part of God's holiness. If you want to live with God forever, you have to be perfect. You have to be holy. And we're commanded, in many instances, to be perfect, which is a different command, because that's a command to learn Bible doctrine, to reflect the mind of God. But God's holiness has two parts. It consists of His righteousness and His justice. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God will execute. And, of course, when we believe in Christ, we receive His righteousness imputed to us. And therefore, the justice of God can only bless us. It can only save us. It can only give us reward. And then we're in the family of God. So verse 2, "For if Abraham was justified by works," but he wasn't. This is a second-class condition in the Greek. He was not. It's false. He was not justified. He wasn't. God didn't justify him based on his good deeds. He has something to boast about. So if that's true, then you can brag about it. If you think you're saved by your good deeds, then you've got a lot to brag, because that means you're perfect. And yeah, you can crow like a rooster if you're perfect. But there's no person on the face of the earth that has ever been perfect except for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He was true humanity. He was born without a sin nature, and he never sinned. So Abraham, of course, was born with a sin nature, and we know from the Scripture he sinned a lot. And most of the sins we have about Abraham are after he saved. We don't know how many sins he did before he was saved, but he did a lot of them after he saved. For if Abraham was justified by works, but he wasn't, he has something to boast about, but not before God. In other words, I'm perfect, so save it. Shove it. Not going to work. Verse 3. For what does the Scripture say? This is what we always have to concentrate as positive believers. What does the Bible say? I had a discussion with a young man this morning, and he was telling me about why he believed in a certain category, and I asked him, I said, well, somebody's wrong. Either your belief system and the church you're in is wrong, or the Scripture's wrong. You both can't be right. And he acknowledged, yeah, you're right. Somebody's wrong. I said, well, then you need to make a choice. And of course, when you make choices like that, there's always a price to pay, because when you cut yourself out from a church or a denomination, then something's going to happen. So what does the Scripture say? That's always the issue. What does Bible doctrine say? And if that's not your major concern, then you are in the wrong Bible class, because that's what we all, I care about. What does the Bible say? I don't care about what dear old Dr. So-and-so says. I don't care about anything except what does the Bible say. What does the Bible say? So that's what we have here. What does Scripture say? And that's always the issue. We're in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does the Bible say? Okay, what does it say? And what's the topic? Salvation. How are you saved? And then we have the answer. Here's what the Bible says about how Abraham was saved. Not by his works. Abraham believed God. Actually, in Genesis 15:6, it says Abraham believed in the Lord. That's a certain member of the Trinity. He believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. This is a quotation from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, that Paul is telling us about. Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed in the Lord. Now, who is this Lord? And that's our doctrine right now on the the theophany. Who is the Lord? Who did Abraham believe in? Who's he talking about? Now, we know when we study the doctrine of the Trinity that the Trinity is a concept that stands for God. God is one, and yet God is also three. He's one in terms of attributes, of essence. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, they have the exact same essence. The Bible identifies 10 attributes, if you will, of God. He is perfect holiness. He is omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's sovereign, perfect sovereignty. He is perfect veracity. He cannot lie. He is immutable. He cannot change. He is perfect love. He's perfect happiness. So we have these doctrines that are set out that reveal to us what God is like. But the Bible also reveals very clearly that God is three. There are three members of the Godhead. So, it's just like if we're in this class, we all share, for example, certain values. So we could say that we are one. Let's assume we're all Democrats. We are one in that we're all Democrats, but we're all different. So we've got eight people in here. We're all different, but we're one. Same concept. God is one, but he's three. He's three persons, if you will, personalities, but they have the exact same essence. They see eye to eye. There's no difference whatsoever. So if you can find another human that shares exactly your same concepts, then that's the concept that we're talking about. So in the doctrine of theophany, turn to the last point, point seven. There's a thing called the tetragrammaton. And these are four letters. That's what it means, four letters. It stands for the sacred name of God. Now, the Jews would never pronounce the letters. I've drawn them up on the board for you in purple. J-H-W-H. We add the vowel points, A-E-I-O-U, which is Spanish, El Burro Sobre Masque Tu. I think that's how that goes. So I've added vowel points. That's what the Jews would do. So if you want to call it Yahweh, that's an equivalent for Jehovah. If you ever wondered where did that term come from, it's a sacred tetragrammaton. They will not pronounce it, and it's not it's not written in the Bible. It's just written without the vowel points because they would not even say the name. They would not even say the name. Now, Jesus Christ is called the sacred tetragrammaton in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, Isaiah 43, Jeremiah 23, 5 to 6, Zechariah 12, 10, Isaiah 6, 3. They are identifying Jesus Christ as Jehovah. And, of course, the name means I am. Or it also can be translated the self-existing one. God had no beginning. He made time. God made up the thing we call time. The thing that we look at and it ticks by every day. So, the self-existing one, when Moses said, "Who do I tell the people you are?" I am. You know, so, he is the great I am. So the term means the self-existing one. The Jews just call him Lord. And we know that the Jews, even today, will say this phrase in the synagogue on the Sabbath. They will say, Shema Israel. That means, "Hear, O Israel. Adonai Eloheinu." Now the word Adonai means Lord. It simply means Lord. Our equivalent in the Greek is the word Kurios, which means Lord, God. Adonai. That means a singular. One. And Elohim, E-L-O-I-H-E-H-I-M, means plural. It's plural. It means gods. In Genesis it said, "Let us make man in our own image." That's the word used as Elohim. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the other members of the Trinity. Whoever's doing the talking. Now we know from Scripture in Colossians, we study this also in Hebrews, that Christ created these things. He is the Creator. He's the Son of God, but He also created these things. God the Father made the plan. Christ did the creating, and He holds the universe together. So Elohim means God's plural, and Adonai means God singular. So when the Jews say, "Shema Israel, hear O Israel, Adonai Eloheinu," Eloheinu is plural, Elohim, God. So, it's Adonai. The Lord is our God. So, they're identifying with that phrase one member of this. Adonai Eloheinu. And then they say Adonai Echav. Echad. Which means the Lord is unique or one of a kind. So, the Lord is unique or one of a kind. Well, Jesus Christ is one of a kind. He's the God-man. True God and true humanity. And that's who they're talking to. But they don't even know who they're talking to. When they chant that all the time, they don't know what it means. They just say, well, it stands for one. Now, that's one word, meaning of the word, one. But it also means one of a kind. It also means unique. And the actual translation is one of a kind or unique. It's not that he's one. He's one of a kind. And we get that from the context. Adonai Eloheinu. The Lord is our God. And of course, Christ told the Pharisees, riddle me this one. In the Psalms, where David said, "The Lord said to my Lord," God said to my God, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool." And Christ said, who is God talking to? God said to God. Well, who's God talking to? The Lord said to the Lord. And David, of course, is speaking, "The Lord said to my God. My God said to my God." So, of course, his God is Jesus Christ, said to my God, which is God the Father. God the Father told God the Son in hypostatic union, "Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Of course, the Pharisees had no answer. You cannot explain the Old Testament and the plural use of Elohim unless you acknowledge that there is a Trinity. But they had the exact same essence. So, the theophany, Jesus Christ, before he came as a man, he had appearances to mankind. And we call these appearances, the doctrine is called the doctrine of theophany. Theo means God, right? Theophany. So these are the appearances of Jesus Christ before his incarnation. Remember we studied in Hebrews, the first Christmas, where he said, "Behold, you have prepared a body for me. I come." And of course, that's the second person of the Trinity saying, the body's been prepared, I'm coming to the earth. Okay, so the appearances of Jesus Christ before his incarnation are called theophanies. He appeared as a man. He appeared as a phenomenon of nature, the burning bush. He appeared as what's called the angel of Jehovah. And that's called Malak Jehovah. He was the angel of Jehovah. These are different titles for Jesus Christ. Point two, the angel of Jehovah is identified as being Jehovah, and you have the scriptures there. Point three, the angel of Jehovah is distinct from Jehovah the Father. You have a Jehovah, that deals, remember, the Tetragrammaton deals with all three members of the Trinity. Sometimes it's used for God the Father, sometimes it's used for God the Son, sometimes it's used for God the Holy Spirit. Depends on the context. So the angel of Jehovah is also the second person of the Trinity, and you have the scriptures that are set out there. I like the one in Job 33:23-24. The angel of Jehovah is called the Redeemer. He's called the Redeemer. And that's, of course, what Christ does. He redeems us out of the slave market of sin. The angel of Jehovah never appears after the incarnation of Christ. Never hear of it again. But you do hear of Christophanies. That's these appearances of Christ in the resurrection body that did occur. But they're not called theophanies. They're called Christophanies. So any appearances of Jesus Christ after he rose from the dead are called Christophanies. These are called theophanies, because they occurred before the incarnation. Jesus Christ is the God of Israel. Who is the God of Israel? Who is the cloud and the pillar of fire that led the Jews across the desert? The God of Israel, Jesus Christ. And Abraham was saved by faith in the God of Israel. That's who he believed in. Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, singular. And who is the Lord? Jesus Christ. And it was credited to his account for righteousness. That's what Paul is trying to tell us. And then point six, I've got you a lot of theophany appearances. To Abraham as a man, to Jacob as a man. He wrestled Jacob. He's called the angel of the Lord. That was Christ that gave him a broken hip for the rest of his life to remind him about grace. That's what that hip out of joint remind him about grace. Now, Jacob was quite a wrestler. He's a pretty muscular guy, but he was kind of a sissy. He was very strong, but he was weak mentally. Because when his brother Esau was going to confront him, he turned yellow. And when he went out to meet his brother, if you recall, he was coming back from with his two wives and his cattle and kids and everything. He was coming back to the land of Israel, but he's afraid that Esau was going to kill him because he cheated Esau out of his birthright. So what he did, he sent gifts, first of all, to appease his brother. And then behind that, he sent his wife and kids. And then he sent his animals and all, and he was the last one at the bottom of the line. Why do you think he did that? Because if Esau started killing people and capturing people, he could get away. He didn't take the point. He was at the rear. He sent all his stuff up front, because then he could tell if the report came back that, hey, he's killing everybody and stealing all your stuff. And then he would say, well, then I'm going to go ahead and split. So he was a strong man physically. He's a good wrestler. He prided himself with being a great wrestler. He could wrestle anybody. But he was a coward in his brain. So you see a lot of strong, as we say in the English, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, it's the size of the fight in the dog. So when you have little people that whip up on you, I always used to tell people, you're going to be real ashamed when you tell your mama that a skinny 165-pound person just beat the bejesus out of you. So why don't you just go your own way there, buddy? Because at least you want to tell them you got beat up by a 250-pound strong person. It'd be very, very embarrassing if a 165-pound person just whipped up on you. So, that's the point. Just because you got muscles doesn't mean that you're going to be ready to engage in the battle. And same with Jacob. Yaqub was a chicken, but he did wrestle the Lord Jesus Christ. And because he was a big wrestler. He said, I'll get you one-on-one, I'll beat you in a wrestling thing. Because that's just a contest. Somebody's going to say, go, stop. It was a game they did. And Christ threw him out of joint. To Joshua as a man. Joshua was out there, Moses had died, and he's out there and he's saying, I'm the commander of the army. And then he saw Jesus Christ. He said, oh, there's my commander. There's my commander-in-chief. To Ezekiel, to Daniel, to Balaam as the angel. Remember that Balaam was the Gentile believer that wanted love money more than Bible doctrine. The cloud of the Lord, the pillar of the cloud, the burning bush. Who do you think Moses talked to in the burning bush? It was Jesus Christ. He was the voice out of the burning bush. And then the Shekinah glory that engulfed the temple. That was Jesus Christ. So back to Romans chapter 4, now that we've got the doctrine of theophany under our belt. Romans chapter 4, verse 3. What does the Scripture say? It's always important to remember, what does the Bible say? You're going to have situations in your life where you want to do X and the Bible tells you to do Y. What are you going to do? What's more real to you? Your problems, your wants, your desires, or what the Bible tells you? And if your answer is, my problems, my wants, or desires, you're a loser. I will look you right in the eye and say, you are a loser believer. Now, that doesn't mean you can change your, that you can't change around and become positive to doctrine and do what the Bible wants you to do. God will give you these tests because the angels are watching you. lots of them, fallen and saved angels, and they want to see, what are you going to choose for? Moses, he would have been the next Pharaoh. We say this in Hebrews. He would have been the next Pharaoh. He could have rationalized things and said, look, I know I'm a Jew, I'm the next Pharaoh, I'll just order all the Jews out of the land. But that wasn't the way that God wanted it to happen. So Moses turned his back on the kingship and all the glories and the things that come with that and said, nope, I'm going to do it the Bible's way. And that was a great man. Not many people would do that because they'd rationalize and say, well, look, I got this opportunity to do this, that, and the other thing, and I will double think God. So, what does Scripture say? Well, here's what it tells you. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to his account. That's how he was saved. He was credited to his account for righteousness. Verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. Works, the word is ergazomai, E-R-G. A-Z-O-M-A-I. Salvation cannot be obtained by human good deeds of any kind. You cannot work for it, ladies and gentlemen. You can't do it. And then when it says, as a favor, the word is misthos, M-I-S-T-O-S. And that means wages, payment, or reimbursement. What is due? Ophelima, O-P-H-E-I-L-E-M-A. What is due? Okay, what do you owe God? You want to live with God forever? You owe this. What is due? That's what's due. Christ said, look, I took care of the sin issue on the cross. Unlimited atonement. I died for the sins of every human, past, present, and future. But that doesn't save you. That makes you savable. What's due, what you owe me, is righteousness. So the unbeliever, as we studied many times, he doesn't have the righteousness of God. Therefore, his wages are going to be weighed. How good were you? Let's add up all your good deeds, as we see in Revelation chapter 20. We studied this before. The unbeliever will, all their good deeds will be added up, and they will equal minus R. Even if you had the good deeds of every human that ever lived credited to your bank account, it's still minus R. And God cannot have fellowship with minus R. God can only judge minus R. And judge it He will. And you will be cast into the lake of fire while you will remain forever and ever and ever. And that's what's due. Credited logizomai, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A. And then righteousness, this is what you must have. The word righteousness in verse 6 is dikosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. So, verse 5 again. Well, go ahead and start at verse 4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, that's you and I, but believes in Him, that's how we are saved. We don't do any works. You don't have to do anything. It's very relaxing. Christianity is very relaxing. I don't have to do anything. Are you saved? Yes, I'm saved. I don't have to be a good little girl or a good little boy. It doesn't depend on me. But to the one who does not work, but believes. All other religions, they got you hustling and working all your life. Am I good enough? Have I done enough? Have I given enough? Have I hustled enough? And of course, that's the great lie. But the contrast believes. We believe. Belief is non-meritorious. There's no, anybody can believe, anybody can eat, anybody can drink. Good people can drink, bad people can drink. Good people can believe, bad people can believe. You believe. All the merit rests in the object. You are the subject. I believe in who? In Him. You got to have an object. You got to believe in something. I believe in Him. Who? Jesus Christ. And what happens? Who justifies the ungodly? We are the ungodly. We're the enemies of Christ. Before we're saved, we're the enemies. We're the bastards. That's what the Bible calls us. When you're an unbeliever, God has nothing to do with you. He cannot. He can only judge you. So, we are justified. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is credited as righteousness. Who is the His here? Us. Our faith is credited as righteousness. This is what we need. We need this. We don't need the red mass to chant and count beads and jump up and down and wear Batman costumes and nobody knows what's going on. But it felt so good. Doesn't mean a thing. I wish they'd give the gospel. I went to one and give the gospel. It was the most gobbledygook thing I've heard in a long time. But I had manners and I maintained myself until the end. And then that was it. But that's what you need. You need the righteousness of God. How do you get it? It tells you right here how you get it. You believe. And therefore, it's credited to your account just like it was credited to Abraham's account. He's saved, we're saved. He looked forward to the event in time, we look back on the event in time. So, verse 5 again. But to the one who does not work, that's you, that's me, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, that was us, his faith is credited as righteousness. God's righteousness, not our righteousness, his righteousness. 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. We have a quotation from the Old Testament, Psalm 32:1. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. Okay, alright, our sins are forgiven, we're blessed, blessed happiness to us, and whose sins have been covered. Our sins are covered, that's true for the unbeliever and for the believer, because the unbeliever's sins are blotted out. 8. But blessed is the man whose sin, in the singular, the sin, the Lord will not take into account. So, verse 8 requires a little study here. The sin here is harmartia, H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, harmartia. And here, it stands for the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. The unpardonable sin, as we studied before, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It's not suicide. Suicide is not the unpardonable sin. You can commit suicide. I'll see you in heaven if you're a believer. The unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, we've covered this in the doctrine of sin, but to quickly review, there is one sin that Christ did not die on the cross for, and that is the sin of saying no. I don't want it. That's called the unpardonable sin. Only the unbeliever can commit the unpardonable sin. It's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why? Because, remember, it's the job of God the Holy Spirit to give the gospel to the human. You got positive and negative signals. Obviously, if you're on negative signals, if you hear the gospel, you're going to say no. And that's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. You refuse to believe. And therefore, since you refuse to believe, you do not get the righteousness of God imputed to you. You are not saved. That's the unpardonable sin, is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. I can't take it into account because you believed. Therefore, you have my righteousness. And therefore, you are blessed. Now, of course, This is a doctrine we've also studied with the sin unto death, which doesn't really apply here. But this is the unpardonable sin. Verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. His faith. How much faith does it take to be saved? A speck of faith more than none at all. A speck of faith more than none at all. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are we saved through faith. And even that faith is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. All you got to do is gin up a weak, wobbly, microscopic faith and say, I believe. Because the Holy Spirit takes that weak, wobbly faith and makes it efficacious. He makes it efficacious. He makes it saving. And boom, that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, because you would have the argument, well, do I have to gin up a 50%, you know, get some steam in the engine? Oh, I got to gin up 50% worth of faith to get saved. How about 49%? Would that save me? What about if I just had 33% and a third? That's the Masons. You're going to be a 33 and a third Mason. Or do I have to have 95% faith, brother? Or how about 100% faith? No, it says one speck of faith more than none at all. So that's 0.00000000, a long time, one. That's all you need. And that's not very much. The mustard seed is used as the analogy. One of the smallest seeds that's out there, and yet it grows into a giant tree. But it's not even the faith that you gin up does not save you. The Holy Spirit takes that little mustard seed faith and makes it efficacious. This is called the doctrine of the common grace. He gives you the gospel, and then efficacious grace. He makes it efficacious, actionable, if you want to use that word, for salvation. So, 9. In this blessing, then, on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also. For we say, faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. There's no distinction. Verse 10. How then was it credited? How did Abraham get this bad boy? How did he get the righteousness of God credited to his account? How did he do it? Well, again, do you notice repetition here, folks? That's how we learn. Oh, I don't want to hear repetition. Really? What's your favorite hobby? You love to do that over and over and over again, don't you? Oh, yeah, I love that. Well, if the Word of God bores you, then you've got a problem. You should be able to hear this over and over and over again, and one of these days it'll sink in. Because that's how it is with me, that's how it is with all of us. You'll hear the doctrine for the 15th time, and then the lights will come on. Oh, wow, now I got it. That's just because we are thick-skulled people. So, verse 10, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham was saved before his phallus was circumcised. You can look that one up. It was before he was circumcised. He was circumcised at the age of 99, and that's got to hurt. He was saved at the age maybe of 20, 18, 17, doesn't say, as a young man. And he was circumcised when he was saved. He was uncircumcised when he was saved. That's what verse 10 says. Because the Jews were so proud. Well, we're circumcised, therefore we're going to heaven. You don't go to heaven because you're circumcised. Baptists, well, I was baptized, therefore I'm going to heaven. You don't go to heaven because you're baptized. You got dunked in the water three times or one time. That doesn't save you. Or sprinkled. I think Methodists do sprinkling. 11. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So what this says is that, look, Abraham was saved while he was uncircumcised, but he was circumcised as a sign that I reject works. It's a sign that I'm a believer, yes. And so, he is giving you a symbol, as it were, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So in other words, you can be saved by being circumcised or not being circumcised. It doesn't matter. How you're saved is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. It doesn't matter. In fact, ladies, this is good news for you because you can't be circumcised. So that kind of cuts the females out, although I understand that some African countries do practice female mutilation and circumcision, but I don't want to go there. But yeah, so you're probably wondering, well, what does this have to do with me if I'm a female? Exactly. You're saved and you're not even a candidate to be circumcised. Okay. 12. And the father of circumcision which is Abraham, to those who not only are the circumcision, which is the Jews, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Same concept, just repeating the concept again so we can understand it. Learning by repetition. Abraham's the father of the Jews. He was saved while he's uncircumcised. Verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants, which are all the Jews, that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Now Paul is going into the fact that the Christ, the Messiah, would come through the line of Abraham. And therefore, Christ would follow that line. And that's exactly what happened. So, that through the righteousness of faith, Christ would come through the line of Abraham is what verse 13 talks about. Verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. When it says the law, remember, the law didn't come around until 1440 B.C., Abraham saved 2000 B.C. No law. There was no law. There's no law. There was no law when Abraham was saved. Therefore, what Paul is saying, it said, for if those who are of the law, which are Jews, are heirs, because the Jews say, hey, we're heirs because we're following Moses' law. Faith is made void and the promise is nullified. In other words, you're not saved by keeping the law. You're not the only heirs. And you're the father of all the Jews, Abraham, he was saved without the law. He was saved while he was uncircumcised. So don't go around with your chest popped out that you got the law and that you're circumcised. Because if that was true, then salvation by grace would be nullified. And the promise that you're saved by faith in Christ alone is nullified. It is not nullified. Verse 15. For the law brings about wrath. All the law can do for you folks is condemn you. It cannot save you. If you want to be saved by keeping the law, you must keep every point of the law. It's like the plate glass window. You offend in one point. If I throw a rock in a plate glass window, the whole thing cracks and broken. You offend one point of the law, and you're out. So the law cannot save you. Verse 15, for the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. In other words, there wasn't any law when Moses, when Abraham was saved. When all the people before Abraham were saved, there was no law. And therefore, they were saved without the law. They were saved without the law. Now, we studied previously in Romans that they had their conscience. Even without the law, they had a conscience. And they knew there was a God. They knew that. And therefore, there's no excuse, because you're either on positive signals or negative signals. Verse 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. Grace is the plan, the policy of God. That's how I save you. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You merely, through faith, say, I'll take it. So that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants. The promise of what? Here's how you're saved. It's a promise. We are said to be children of the promise. Remember, we said that in Hebrews. We're not children of the law. We're children of the promise. What promise? You're saved by faith in Christ. With grace. We are the descendants of the free woman, where people that want to be saved by works are the descendants of the slave woman, the bonds woman. And who was that? That was Hagar, that Abraham went in and had sex and had Ishmael. And Ishmael was an unbeliever. Whereas his brother, his half-brother was a believer. Abraham, Isaac, was a believer. For verse 16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The faith of Abraham, again, Abraham was saved when he was a Gentile. It goes to all descendants. Who are the descendants here? All believers. And you could actually take it back to Adam. Because Adam was the first, Adam and Eve were the first believers. I don't know who took it first, Eve or Adam. We know Eve sinned first, but Eve might have been the first believer. We don't know. But we're using Abraham here as a starting point, not because there was not believers before Abraham, but because we're talking to Jews. That's what Paul's writing to. And they were all big on Abraham's the father of the Jews. Verse 17. As it is written, again, the Bible. What does the Bible say? Now, right here, I want you to take your pen, and from verses 17 to verse 21, this is a parenthesis. And the main thought starts up at 22. So let's skip the parenthesis and go right to 22. Because this is a parenthesis, and they do have parentheses in the Greek. So let's start from 16 and jump to 22, because that's the main thought. We have a parenthesis where Paul is giving a little bit more explanation about Abraham. So let's go back to verse 16, and then we're going to pick it up at 22, and I'll just read through 16 so we can get to 22. 16. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, believers and unbelievers. Now let's turn to 22. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. That's how Abraham was saved. That's how all people are saved. That continues the main thought, because that's Paul's main thought. How was Abraham saved? Remember, he quoted 15 verse 6 at the very beginning of Romans chapter 4. We're coming back to it. We're closing the loop. Verse 23. Now, not for his sake only was it credited, was it written that it was credited to him. In other words, we just don't have this for Abraham alone. All people are saved the same way Abraham was saved. Abraham is the grand pattern. Verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in Him, Jesus Christ, in Him refers to God the Father. This is a little tricky. We'll get to this in a second. Who believed in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, in Him refers to God the Father. This verse is kind of stands out by itself through most of the Holy Scripture, because almost every verse about salvation says you don't believe in God, you believe in Jesus Christ. And that's how you're saved. But here it says, who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now God the Holy Spirit and God the Father both had a role in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. So we're not talking about the second member of the Trinity when they talk about Him. Turn to John chapter 5, verse 24. This is a parallel concept. John chapter 5, verse 24. Let's turn there for a second. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we went through Matthew about 4 years ago, or it's 3 years ago. Was anybody here when we went through Matthew? Then it was 4 years ago. Okay. Truly, truly, which means basically a point of doctrine. When you see truly, truly, it just means verily, verily. It means truth, truth. It means pay attention. I'm giving you a point of doctrine. So John 5, 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, this is Jesus Christ speaking, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, this is God the Father, has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but he has passed out of death into life. There is no great white throne judgment for us. And from Alabama, it's all y'all. You will not stand before the great white throne judgment. There's no judgment. There's no judgment. You will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be evaluated. That's your efficiency report. But there is no great white throne judgment for the believers. Because you receive, one of the 40 things you receive God's eternal life. You receive His righteousness, of course. But here we're talking about, it says, Christ says, and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. Both of these verses, these are about the only two verses in the Bible where it talks about God the Father. And it doesn't emphasize the saving work of Jesus Christ. Why does it do that? It lets us know, of course, that who developed the plan of salvation. That's what it's all telling you, basically. Because if you believe in God, you're going to believe in His plan of salvation. That's what it means. The plan of salvation was developed by God the Father in eternity past. As we've discussed many times, God the Father developed the plan. He said, here's my dilemma. I've got imperfect humans. I know they're going to come on board because when I create creatures with free will, they're going to turn against me. And God knows everything that will occur. He knows what could occur and He knows what will occur. And He knows you. He knew you billions of years ago. And He knew you would go on positive signal, so I'm going to put a positive up here, that you want to be saved. So He has to get you the gospel. So God the Father developed the plan of salvation by grace. Somebody has to pay for the sin. Remember the barrier between God and man. God cannot just ignore sin. He's not Santa Claus. He can't cut you any slack because God is perfect. Therefore, somebody's got to pay the price. And He said that somebody has to be a human. But what type of a human can I get to do that? Obviously, I can't. And so Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, agreed to come in the form of a man to pay the price, to satisfy the holiness of God, to satisfy the justice of God. And that's His role in salvation. See, all three members of the Trinity have a role in salvation. Well, God the Holy Spirit said, well, what am I going to do? He said, your job is to spread it. Anybody that wants to be saved, you will get them the gospel. Abraham in his father's garage got the gospel. You got the gospel. In God's own timing, you will get it. If you're positive, before you check out of this world, you'll get the gospel. And if you're positive, you will say yes. If you're negative, you will say no, whether you get it or not. Therefore, God's not obligated to give the negative human the gospel, because every time the answer is always the same in the equation, no. But He does give the gospel to a lot of unbelievers. They hear it and they say no. But even if they don't hear it, they would have said no, because they're on negative signals. So that's the job of God the Holy Spirit in salvation. Of course, God the Holy Spirit also takes that tiny speck of faith and makes it efficacious so you can be saved. So that's all this passage is saying. You're saved by faith in Christ, but the other two members of the Godhead have a role in this grace process. They have this have a role in the grace process. So back to verse 24. But for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Now, we have other passages. Just because you believe in God does not save you. Just because you acknowledge God. Because we studied in Matthew, the demons know there's a God. They sure believe in God. That doesn't save them. A lot of people say, well, how do you get saved? You believe in God. No, no, that doesn't save you. But here what we're saying is you believe in the plan of God. God the Father developed this plan. God the Son executed the plan. God the Holy Spirit spreads the plan. That's what it means. So this is rightly dividing the word of truth. So your companion passage here is John 5, verse 24. Verse 25, He who was delivered over because of our transgressions. Why did Jesus Christ have to go to the cross? Because of our sins. God cannot have anything to do with sin but judge it. Somebody has to pay the price. And was raised because of our justification. We are justified. We receive the righteousness of God. Jesus Christ was raised. He was the first fruits. And he knew, of course, that this would work. Now, we studied last time that all the believers in the Old Testament period, they didn't go to heaven. They were held in Abraham's bosom because the cross had not occurred yet. But it would happen because God cannot lie. But it had not happened, and therefore they were not brought to the third heaven until Jesus Christ had the resurrection body. So here, he who was delivered over because of our transgression. Who delivered him over? The plan of God. Nobody murdered Jesus Christ. Jews, Romans, they didn't kill. You can't kill God. So when you hear people say, well, the Jews murdered Christ. No, they didn't. They wanted to murder him. That's true. But nobody killed him. In fact, if you study the scripture, he dismissed his own soul and spirit. Mission accomplished, remember? Teleo, tetelestai. Finished. And then he said, okay, mission accomplished, soul and spirit, I commit my spirit into your hands, O God of doctrine, is what he said. So, that's it. That's how he died. And was raised because of our justification. Cross out the word because, it's not because. The Greek word is for, which is gar. No, excuse me, the word is not gar, it's dia, dia. For, not because of our justification, for our justification. Because it wouldn't make any sense, obviously, if it's because of our justification, you'd have to do some grammar gymnastics here. He was raised for our justification. That's how we got justified. And that's why he was raised. And when he was accepted by God the Father, when he said, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool, then he was accepted. And if he's accepted, we're accepted. That's the guarantee that you and I will be acceptable because Christ was acceptable in the resurrection body. We will have the resurrection body exactly identical to his. If he's accepted, we're accepted. So that's the good news. Now let's do the parenthesis before we break camp today, so we can finish chapter 4. So back to 17. Remember, verses 17 to 21 is a parenthetical thought that Paul has to amplify his thing. In fact, you might have, if you have the New American Standard Version, you're going to see a parenthesis that starts as is written, okay, but then they close it after that quotation. That's not where it's supposed to be closed. They should carry it all the way to the end of verse 21. So I give them a C minus. Because at least they started out with it. But they didn't carry the parenthesis all the way through. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. This is a parenthetical phrase where he's talking about that Abraham would be the father of many nations. Because now he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the Jews. This is addressed to the Jews. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, and calls into being that which does not exist. Now, who calls into being that which does not exist? Now, life to the dead here, we might have a good dissertation about, well, that means eternal life. No, it doesn't mean eternal life. It doesn't mean that we're dead and now we're alive. No, that's a true doctrine, but that's not what it means here. This is talking about Abraham's sexual ability to copulate. Is that academic enough for you? At 99, sex is down to a handshake, folks. He's not having any, you know, when he goes on the, I heard a joke from Jay Leno. It said there's a 93-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman married each other. And Jay said, I guarantee you they spent the entire honeymoon in bed. Yes. Abraham is not having any sex. And of course, his wife, Sarah, was barren even when she could have kids. But now she's way past the menopause. So she couldn't have them when she was young because the plumbing wasn't working. And now she's 90 years old and she sure ain't having them now. So this is what this is talking about. As written, a father of many nations I have made you. In other words, he made him the father of many nations when he was sexually deader than a doornail. In the presence of him whom he believed. This is faith rest. Abraham believed in the promise of God. This is nothing about salvation. This is about maturity. He's believing in the promises of God. Faith rest technique. He's believing in God's promises, like you and me. We utilize that as a problem-solving device. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead, which is his sexual organ. He got life back to his sexual organ. And calls into being that which does not exist. What didn't exist was his ability to have sex. Nothing was working. Nothing. At all. So, and then verse 18. In hope against hope. This is funny. Hope against hope. I mean, I hope. You can hope all you want, but it's not going to work. Viagra is not going to do it. They didn't have Viagra. Nothing is going to work for you. This is the hope against hope. But Abraham said, you know, I believe it. You said that that from my seed will come the Messiah, and I'll be the father of many nations. I believe it. Even though he was in a hopeless situation, and God's in the business of solving hopeless situations. You heard that old phrase that says God helps those who help themselves? No, he doesn't. God helps the hopeless. And Abraham is in a hopeless situation. But Abraham now had something he didn't have when he was 70. He's a mature believer. He finally got there. Abraham started out great as a young man. He flopped for most of his life. And then he got back to greatness as an old man. You can say that about a lot of Solomon. Same thing. Solomon started out very hot for Bible doctrine. Boy, he advanced very quickly in maturity. Then he went in reversion for about his whole life. And then in his old age, he became mature again. That might be your story. I don't know. Don't know. None of my business. You might be very hot for Bible doctrine, and then the way you go into Never Never Land, and then you might come back, or you might crash and burn and die the sin unto death, and I'll see you in heaven. Either way, you'll be in heaven if you're a believer. Whether you're a loser or a winner, you'll be there. But here, Abraham is talking about his sexual capabilities. In hope against hope, he believed. He said, I'm a mature believer now, and dag nabbit, God said I will have kids, and I will have kids. So that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which he has been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Genesis 15:5. Without becoming weak, verse 19, in faith, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, in Bible doctrine. This is not the Bible. This is faith in the Bible doctrine, because I made you a promise. God makes you a promise. I can't lie. I will not lie. I cannot lie. So he has faith, and he's claiming that promise. I claim the promise of God. I will relax in that promise. This is faith rest. He contemplated his own body. In other words, he looked down and he said, ain't nothing working. Now, as good as dead. Again, we're having the same concept here. I didn't write this, but this is what it says. Now, as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So he's 99 years old, and Sarah's, she's out of it. She's gone, long gone. 20. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, the promise here is not salvation, but the promise is you will have the descendants. The Messiah will come through your line. He did not waver in unbelief, yet grew strong in Bible doctrine and faith, giving glory to God. Now, this is written when he's 99. Because guess what? When he was in his 80s and 70s, he did waver. Now, apparently he was, well, not apparently, he was. He was still sexually able to reproduce in his 70s. And that's what he did with the Egyptian slave girl they had. And that was a bright idea of his wife, Sarah. She said, here, have sex with the Hagar and before it's too late. Because, look, man, you're in your 70s now. I don't know how much longer the thing's going to work, but it's got to be coming near the end of the time. So go ahead and do what you got to do, and that'll be our line. Now, Abraham should have said at that time, no, God said it would come through you, and I'm not going to do it. But he wasn't strong in faith then, was he? But now he is. So he developed. He took a crash course in Bible doctrine from somebody, doesn't say who, But somebody gave him a crash course, and he decided that, you know, look, now that it doesn't even work. And you might say, well, what else is there left? You've got to, you know, there's nothing left. But he had faith in God. And he said, okay, I will believe in God. And God loves to do this stuff. When you're in a hopeless, helpless situation, he loves it. Because he wants to demonstrate to you and to these angelic beings that I can pull you out of this. It's not a problem for me to pull you out of this like that. Easy. I control all the money trees in heaven. I can drop all that money in your lap in a second. Not a problem. But if you don't have the capacity for it, you'll blow your brains out. I can give you that perfect man or that perfect woman. But if you don't have the capacity to enjoy it, it'll bring you hell on earth. It'll bring you great misery. So why do I give it to you? Well, maybe I will anyway. Who knows? So anyway, verse 21, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. We said this in Hebrews. Remember Hebrews chapter 11, the roster of heroes? Abraham finally got to maturity, and he relaxed. He said, look, there's nothing I can do. And that's grace. There's nothing you can do to be saved. There's nothing he could do to copulate. See the parallel? Nothing you can do to be saved? You're like Abraham. I'm like Abraham. We are totally helpless to save ourselves. God does it. And so there's a parallel here. That's why Paul had the parentheses. He said, look, Paul was a genius in his IQ. And God the Holy Spirit used that genius. So we've got two railroad tracks working here. One for the believer using faith rest technique and growing to maturity. And one on the issue of salvation. And they merge together perfectly in chapter 4. That's why chapter 4 is so exciting. Okay. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, to glorify you in time, because that's how you are glorified. When we, your servants, take in your mind into our souls, and we can reflect that back to you, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us to retain this information, to grow in grace, and can continue to persevere in your word, come hell or high water. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.